how God talks about disappointment and failure and suffering in the Bible and the role that it can play in our life to a healthy end result. And we're going to start in this one place in the Bible. It's actually a pretty shocking, scandalous, even kind of foolish sounding statement. And it comes out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul. And as the Apostle Paul, when you take a look at his words that are within the Bible, he wrote a lot of the New Testament. It's collected as the epistles, which were letters that he sent to new churches that were starting up and godly wisdom and counsel to them that he sent, wrote much of the New Testament. Often there's stuff that Paul says that we can't understand, or, you know, for our modern minds, it's going to be pretty shocking, disturbing stuff. And this is one of those that just doesn't add up for a lot of us. But that's where we're going to start, because I think that there's truth within this that Paul lays out in the Bible. And it's a letter that he wrote to the new church in Rome at the time. It's collected in the Bible. It's the book of Romans. Romans. Take a look in Romans 5, what he says here in verses 2 to 5. He says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us." Now, that verse, kind of starts out okay, but then it gets into some pretty scandalous territory. I mean, we rejoice in our sufferings. I mean, this is the kind of thing that we might hear some kind of cliche somebody throw out to kind of help us when we're going through problems and things are okay for them, right? I mean, that we can rejoice in our sufferings and that everything's there for a purpose, or, you know, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, that kind of stuff. So I think the first thing we need to do when we take a look at these words of the Bible is we need to remind ourselves who is writing these right now under God's inspiration. The hand that is writing these is the Apostle Paul. We need to recalibrate, remember a little bit about who the Apostle Paul is. When he says stuff like this, he does not take it lightly. This is not trite advice from some objective observer who's looking in on our sufferings. Apostle Paul, as we've talked about in here before, originally, his name was Saul, and his job was he hunted down followers of Christ. After Jesus had left this earth, and this scandalous message of grace was spreading, and that Jesus Christ was God, and he lived a perfect life, and he died for our sins, that message was spreading. It was becoming a real threat to the power structures that existed in the time. And so Paul was one of those kind of heavies that the power structures involved to help squash this story that was starting to spread. So Paul, Saul at the time, his job was to, kind of as a bounty hunter, he would track down followers of Christ who were spreading the scandalous word, and he would imprison them, and then sometimes even see them tortured and killed. And that was kind of his role. And then through on a journey once on the road in a miraculous intervention, he came to know the truth of Jesus Christ. And so it was interesting, the hunter actually became the hunted then. And Saul got a new name, which was Paul, and he became one of the most fervent spreaders of this scandalous story that there was. And what happened was the hunter became the hunted because then people started going after him. And Paul lived a life that involved a great deal of suffering, of being imprisoned, being tortured, all for what for the truth that he was spreading. So remember, this is the Paul that's saying this here. And there's kind of gives, even in one letter he writes to this new church in Corinth, he kind of gives what I would call kind of Paul's resume of suffering. So let's just take a little window into the life of the guy who's saying we can rejoice in sufferings. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. "I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." This is the person who's saying this. Actually, by the way, my favorite part of this is he talks about, "I've been beaten, I've been flogged, I've been beaten with rods, I've been shipwrecked, I've been in danger at sea, I've been hungry and thirsty." And then he says, right at the end there, he says, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. On top of all that, if that wasn't enough, I have to deal with church people." You know, even on the whole, I don't know, I just connect with, I'm not sure what that is, but there's truth there somewhere. And well, listen to that litany. Listen to that litany. And he says he's just given us a slice of what he's been through. So we need to remember, it's this guy. It's this guy who has been through all that and more who then shares these words. Let's go back to Romans here. It's this guy who says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Now, I have to say, this passage starts out not so bad, you know, for me. I mean, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That sounds pretty nice. I mean, that's the kind of thing you might, you know, find on a plaque or a greeting card or something. You know, that sounds really nice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But then Paul, once again, he goes and he gets weird on us. You know, and he starts saying, we also rejoice in our sufferings. And then he goes on to this kind of chain reaction that he describes here. And it's interesting here, the word that he uses here, when he says we rejoice in our sufferings, again, remember who's writing this. This is Paul, who had been through all that. The word he uses there in his language for sufferings is the same word that's used, that his language would use to describe grapes or olives when they're put into a press. So grapes, when they're put into a press and the crank is applied and they're pressed, and slowly through pressure the juice is squeezed out of them for wine. Or the same with olives and olive oil. That's the same word he's using there to describe this intense kind of squeezing pressure, this pressure that you just don't know where you're going to go, and it's just squeezing it out of you. Some of us might feel, you know, that's a pretty good description, you know, of our week or our summer that we've had. Paul's using that kind of word there, this intense kind of pressure to talk about suffering, but yet he links it with the word rejoice. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, fortunately, Paul just doesn't kind of leave us with that, you know, just this kind of some light, trite little soundbite and then leaves it at that. He goes on to describe, he tells us a little bit, okay, wait, I know this is going to sound weird. Let me connect the dots for you on this. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. So Paul describes this chain reaction that helps explain why we can rejoice in our sufferings. So I think that it's a fair question, and it's three questions we are going to focus on tonight as we take a look at that. We're going to go back to Paul and his writing in the Bible, God's truth that there, and we're going to ask three very fair questions here. The first one is, why does suffering produce perseverance? What is it about suffering that produces perseverance? Why does perseverance produce character? And why does character produce hope? Those are the three questions that we're going to ask here. And we're going to ask this in a way which is kind of, you know, very basic. If anybody's just kind of learned very basically how to kind of look at the Bible when you're looking for wisdom, we're going to apply that here, because we're going to take a look at the rest of the Bible. We're going to take a look at the rest of Paul's letters that are collected in the Bible to help illuminate this topic. I think the danger a lot of us can take when we get, you know, kind of start to get familiar with the Bible is we start to learn that we can kind of go and find answers in kind of these Bible sound bites. So if we're looking for direction on one issue, we go and we take one little scripture and then we apply that and then say that's it, you know, especially if it kind of reinforces something we wanted to believe anyway. There's this concept, though, called taking the full counsel of God's word into play, taking God's full counsel, which means if you're taking a look at something like suffering or work or sex or whatever it would be, you take a look at all the advice comprehensively that God gives within the Bible, and then you apply that to that topic, and a answer will clarify, will emerge from the collection of that. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take the full context, particularly of Paul's letters here, to help illuminate possibly this chain reaction that he talks to on suffering. So we're going to concentrate within Paul's letters in the Bible tonight. So the first question that his stuff brings up is, for me, why does suffering produce perseverance? I mean, why is it that suffering is what brings about perseverance? And I think here, again, what can be helpful here is to look at the words that Paul is using. Because when he talks about perseverance here, the word he's using is best described as strength to bear up. When he says that suffering produces perseverance, he's saying suffering produces a kind of strength that can bear up, that can kind of withhold against things, that can stand in a very vigorous way against challenges, a strength to bear up. And when we've looked at Paul's writings in the Bible here before, we've talked about how Paul used to love these kind of athletic metaphors. And he would often compare faith in our lives and struggle to that of an athlete and discipline and training. So he would use these metaphors and talk about running the race so as to win the prize. He would talk about disciplining himself as an athlete disciplines their bodies. Well, that's kind of what he's pointing to here with perseverance. He's talking about a strength that exists to bear up, a strength that we can develop that comes from no other area in our life except for suffering. Now, it's not that all strength comes from suffering. It's only that complete strength has to involve some suffering. There's a kind of strength, apparently from what Paul's pointing is through the strength to bear up, that only comes through persevering through suffering. And it's kind of the, I would link onto Paul's metaphor of athletes here and say, you know, this is very similar to the kind of suffering, the kind of perseverance, the kind of pain we have to put our bodies through if we are going to be in physical shape. You know, that there is a training, that there is a pain that we have to go through physically in order to grow and in order to be in shape. And I have found this, I found this in my life, you know, just that being disciplined from a physical standpoint has an enormous impact on the rest of my life. So there is a price that I have to pay. There's some pain I have to go through physically on a daily basis in order to bring maximum energy to my life. And, it reminds me of back, when I was in high school, everybody that played a couple different sports in high school, we all shared the same weight room. And one of the coaches loved these kind of really cheesy kind of tacky motivational sayings. And so he had printed them out on paper and he had put them as posters all around the weight room. So we'd have things like over by the bench press that say, champions are made in the off season. You know, is one that he had there. Or another one was, he had in one part of the room, the dictionary is the only place where success comes before work. That one just made some guys think way too much, you know, because you're like, wait, I always wanted to put one up there, just sneak one up there one night that said, high school coaches take themselves way too seriously, you know, and see how that motivated them. You know, but they did have one. They did have one that I think there was profound truth in that I found out in my life, and it said, train in pain or you train in vain. Train in pain or you train in vain. I have found that in my life. You know, I'm 39 now. And seems like when I crossed over the 30 thing, I started finding that my body was not responding to me, you know, the way that I wanted it to. And I found that I was going to have to be even more disciplined in this next season of my life if I was going to be able to bring the maximum energy to what I was doing. So I found that for me, I had to find this discipline of working out 6 times a week. I split it every other day. So I'll run one day and then I'll do weights one day. I'll run one day and I'll do weights. Now, here's the thing for me. I absolutely hate running. Hate running. I think that it's boring. I think that it's painful. Nothing about running I like whatsoever. So what happens is on the days that I'm running, I'm just thinking in my head the whole time I'm running, this stinks. This stinks. Man, I wish this was a day where I was doing weights. Man, this stinks. I hate running. I'd be a great motivational speaker, wouldn't I? You know, kind of everybody want to run out there? And, yeah. Well, here's the other problem. I hate lifting weights too. So on the days where I'm lifting weights, I found myself saying, this stinks, I hate this, I wish this was a running day, you know, kind of thing. I hate everything about it. Now, I hate all that stuff so much, you know, why do I do it? Because I found that in my life, my need for health is greater than my need for comfort. My need for health is greater than my need for comfort. And I think that's what Paul's pointing to here in this first link in this chain of suffering. Suffering produces perseverance. There's a strength to bearing up that only comes from suffering. Sometimes our need for health is greater than our need for comfort. Sometimes our need for growth is greater than our need for success. And yes, sometimes our need for character is greater than our need for relief from our pain. Because God's ultimate goal for our life is not that we live a life without disappointment. God's ultimate goal for our life is not that we live a pain-free life. God's ultimate goal for our life is that we know His love and we grow to be what He's created us to be. That involves growth. All growth involves some risk, and all risk involves some disappointment. Sometimes our need for character is greater than our need for relief. Sometimes our need for growth is greater than our need for success. So in suffering, in this first link in the chain, why does suffering produce perseverance? Suffering produces perseverance because in suffering, I find that there is strength beyond my ability. I find that I can go places that I didn't know I could go before. I find that there is such a thing as strength that's beyond just me, and that is a very valuable lesson for us to learn. I find there is strength available to me beyond my ability. That's why suffering produces perseverance, this kind of strength available nowhere else. But obviously Paul's chain doesn't end there because we're not to hope yet. We have not gotten to hope. So the second question is, why does perseverance produce character? What is it about perseverance that's such a great thing to have anyway? Why does that lead to character? Well, again here, I want to go back to another letter that Paul wrote. This time it's to a new church in Philippi called the Book of Philippians. Take a look what he says here in writing to them. Philippians 4:11 and 12. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, first thing that's interesting here is Paul says that this secret of contentment I have learned, it doesn't have anything to do with whether my needs are met, whether my wants are met. It doesn't even have anything to do with whether I'm fed or hungry. It's this contentment that he's found that's not circumstantial contentment. Not contentment that is relied on our circumstances. That apparently there is a deeper form of contentment that we can get to, that we find actually only when the pieces aren't all adding up for us. And there's a part of God that we experience that's close to his heart that we only experience then. I'll never forget the first jail visit I ever did as a pastor. A few years ago, I found myself in downtown Cincinnati, and I found myself visiting this person in jail. And, you know, it was kind of the deal where you're looking through the glass there, and you got the little phone there, and you're able to talk to him. And it was a devastating experience for me, because I found myself, I had no idea what to say to this person. And I found myself really frustrated, because I felt like I was having this out-of-body experience where I could look down, and I could see this guy who looked a lot like me just spitting out these stupid little cliches about suffering to this person that were going to be of no use whatsoever. Incredible frustrating experience. I thought, you know, I got nothing good to offer them here. I mean, God, why am I here? You know, what good am I possibly, I'm not doing any good for this person, and I don't really think I need to discover a whole new area of personal inadequacy. I've got my own list already, God. What was this? And one of the things that just kind of laid on top of all that frustration was kind of looking next to me, and there's a little boy, he's maybe 5 or 6 years old, and he's sitting there next to me across from the plexiglass, and he's on the phone, and he's talking to his dad, who's in jail. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, what good does that do? You know, I started to kind of project myself onto the situation. I said, you know what? What good does that do? What can that dad do for his boy by bringing him down here to see him in jail? What good is that? He can't even touch him. He can't give him a hug. He can't anything. Can't do anything. He can't even reach through the glass and touch his son. What? You know what? I think that dad brought that boy down here for the same reason I'm here. Guilt. Because you know what? I'm feeling all guilty, so I'm down here trying to relieve my own guilt. And I think that's why that dad brought his son here, because he's feeling guilty about not being with his son. And then I had one of those little, some people might call them teachable moments from God. I call them little idiot moments, you know, where I come to even closer grips with how big God is and how little I am. And I felt God say, you know, Brian, you don't get it, do you? You don't get it. You are so frustrated because you don't have some clever collection of words to share with these people. You somehow think that the reason why you're involved in my work is because you're so smart and you can always put together the right collection of words for somebody and give them some bit of wisdom. No, you got nothing to offer that person. You got nothing to offer that person, but I'm still using you in this situation. I still want you here. And that little boy, no, his dad can't touch him. His dad can't give him, you know, any financial support, can't give him a hug, he can't do anything through the glass. But Brian, you need to know that the one thing that does get through that glass is the only thing that needs to get through that glass, and that father's love gets through the glass to his boy. And when that boy leaves, he has felt his father's love. The father's love gets through the glass. And you know what, Brian? None of your little clever attempts at being who you are or your wisdom get through that glass to that person. You're here for one reason, because I want you to share the father's love through that glass, because that does. That does get through. That there are these moments where we are at our worst, where that is when God is at his best. And there's these moments where it is the only thing that gets through the glass of our chaotic situation is God's love. And that is when we find that in perseverance we learn that there's truth beyond our circumstances. Not only in suffering is there strength beyond my ability, but I find that in perseverance I learn that there is truth beyond my circumstances. There's truth that's bigger than me. There's truth that's not related to how smart I am. There's truth that's not related to how hardworking I am. There's truth that's not related to what my circumstances are. Now, the other interesting thing I think here, where Paul talks about this, is remember, he says, I've learned the secret of being content. You know, that Matrix clip, a couple clips that we looked at during the offering. I think, subconsciously, that's the way a lot of us think about learning. You know, now maybe we don't think that we get some kind of chip and can just kind of plug in and then have that information, but we somehow think that what learning is about is I go somewhere, I go to a seminar, I read a book or, you know, whatever, and I get some knowledge transferred to me, and there I've learned, and now I have wisdom. When what's interesting, and so we tend to think that wisdom is kind of this accumulation of information. When if you look at the Bible, the way God continually describes wisdom in the Bible is always in terms of somebody's actions. What someone does. It's not what someone knows. It's what someone does. See, the problem is we have pretty much evolved to be a community, a society that believes we can have wisdom without the learning part. We can somehow do this shortcut to wisdom that doesn't involve learning. My son played Little League this last spring. And I know from talking to some coaches and talking to some dads, there's a bit of a epidemic spreading around really young kids when they first start to play baseball. I assume it's happening in other sports too. What they found was when boys were playing their first year of Little League, they found that if they went to bat, they were doing all these really funky things when they got up to bat and all these really weird, weird kind of posture that you cannot possibly hit a baseball with, you know? And they found out what the problem was. These kids were mimicking their baseball video games that they have. That these kids who have never swung a bat thought they could play baseball because they'd been playing PlayStation 2. You know, and so they come in with all these terrible habits, and no way you can hit a baseball, and they have to totally unlearn these things because they thought they had learned how to play baseball. And so often I think we believe that there is such a thing as wisdom without the learning part. We want the benefits of growth without the growing pains. But the truth is that sometimes growth comes in our lives disguised as disappointment. It's one of the ways this thing works. Sometimes, in the middle of our disappointment, it's not necessarily that God has put us there, but in the middle of our disappointment, God can work to nudge us to a better place. And it's not always through the path that we think that we should take. Sometimes growth comes very cleverly disguised as disappointment. Last weekend, I was watching some of the qualifying races for the U.S. Olympic team on track and field. And I was watching that, and it took me back to remember one of the coolest Olympic moments I've ever seen. It was in 1992 in Barcelona, and it was a guy by the name of Derek Redman. And Derek, at the time, was one of the fastest sprinters in the world. He held the record for England, and he was running the 400 meters in the Olympics. And Derek had had a very good Olympics so far in the 400 meters. He, in the first round of the 400 meters, he had the fastest time of anyone in the qualifying. And then in the quarterfinals, he won his heat. So then now it came up to the semifinals, and he was, and this was something he had prepared for all his life, came in with such fast times, looks like this is Derek Redmond's breakout year. This is going to be the year that he takes a medal home. This is going to be his breakout year. And sure enough, it was looking like that in the early rounds of qualifying for the 400 meters. Got into the semifinals, and he got a good start. And he had a clean race. And then something happened. About 150 meters into the race, he felt an extreme pain, and he fell to the track. He reached down, and he realized that he ripped his right hamstring. All those years of preparation, and now, bam, with the snap of a hamstring, it's gone. He laid on the track, and he said he looked up as he was laying there, and he saw the medics coming with the stretcher across the field. And he said he knows it didn't make any sense whatsoever, but he stood up. He said, somehow in his mind, he said, I think maybe I can still catch these guys. This is a 400 meters. The race was over by the time he stood up. He said, somehow I thought, if I just get up and I keep going, I can catch these guys and I can still qualify for the finals. So he stood up and he started hobbling. And he started hobbling along the track with his face just kind of contorted in this pain. And he's limping along on the track, grabbing down for his leg, and minutes go by. And suddenly, after a couple minutes go by of him hobbling along the track, suddenly this fan who had been in the very last row of this 65,000-seat stadium, this fan had been in the very last row, made it down, scaled a 4.5-foot concrete barrier, ran onto the track, and ran up to Derek and put his arm around him. And the first thing that Derek did, didn't even look up, he pushed the guy's arm off. He said, nobody's taking me off this track. And he kept hobbling. The guy came up and put his arm around him again. Derek looked up and realized it was his dad. His dad said, Derek, you don't have to do this. You got nothing to prove. Derek said, Dad, I am going to finish this race. His dad said, well, we've started everything together. We'll finish this together. And his dad, in what he described as a human crutch, held on to Derek, and he ran the remaining meters in the race and crossed the finish line as 65,000 people stood. That night, injured Derek Redmond couldn't sleep. Couldn't figure out why he'd prepared his whole life for this moment, and then it was gone. And he was out roaming around the Olympic Village, hobbling along the Olympic Village, just trying to wonder, this disappointment, this crushing disappointment, this crushing pain, why? Why now? And is there any path out of this? He said about 2 o'clock in the morning, he was still roaming around, and he ran into one of the other British athletes. It was a swimmer on the British team who didn't really know Derek much before. He just kind of met him once, but had actually been at the stadium that day and saw what happened. The swimmer walked up to Derek, started talking to him. Derek said, actually helped him through the rest of that night start to sort through this stuff. Think about the disappointment. I mean, he's prepared all his life for this moment, and then with a snap of a hamstring, it's gone. Crushing disappointment, crushing pain. That was not his plan. Well, two things have since happened. A few years ago, the International Sports Press voted Derek Redmond's race abandoned as one of the defining moments ever in the history of the Olympic Games. And that British swimmer was Sharon Davies, and she became Mrs. Derek Redmond. And you wonder, that was not Derek's plan. That was not how he had it laid out. But I wonder if anybody in here remembers who were the gold, silver, and bronze medalists at the 1992 Barcelona Games in the 400 meter. I haven't a clue, but people are still talking about Derek Redmond. And I wonder, not part of his plan, do you think he would trade being called the defining moment ever in the history of the games? Do you think he would trade the loving wife that he got out of that for that little piece of metal that eluded him? Not that he's had a chance to step back. And he's seen that suffering can produce a kind of strength that's available nowhere else. And that perseverance can produce character and results in us like nothing else. Why does suffering produce perseverance? Because it shows us that there is strength available beyond our ability. And perseverance produces character because it shows us there's truth beyond our circumstances. There is truth that is available to us that is beyond our little goal that we have at this moment. There might be something more. It just might be God nudging us to a better place. But we're still not at hope. The question that still remains is, okay, even with all that, why does character produce hope? And again, here, I think it's helpful, you know, just to kind of recalibrate again on who was writing these words. And this was the Apostle Paul, who was all that junk before. I mean, think about it. Before he became a follower of Christ, his role was to hunt down, imprison, and have tortured and killed people that were followers of Christ. I mean, I think he had enough baggage to be in therapy for the rest of his life, you know, much less, oh, I don't know, writing the Bible, okay? And then with all the suffering that he goes through when the hunter becomes the hunted. But yet it's this guy with all of that living knowledge, it's this guy that says we can rejoice in suffering because the end of this chain is hope. Now, I'm not sure I fully understand what he's saying there. I can tell you, I do understand this, though. If it's this Paul, if it's this same guy writing this, he must not be describing hope in the way I describe it. He must not be describing hope as a life that goes perfectly smooth. Paul must be describing a different kind of hope. And maybe, just maybe, it's a bigger hope than the one that we try to define. As this different kind of hope that enables him to write, and again, it's the church at Philippi here, enables him to write this in chapter 3 of Philippians. He says, in all this, so in the former job as Saul of tracking down followers of Christ, putting them in prison, seeing them tortured and killed, and all of that, in all of them, myself being beaten with rods and lashed and shipwrecked and starved and in prison, and in all that, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. One thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining. I mean, you can almost see Derek Redmond's face there and the straining on his face. And that's kind of the athletic metaphor that Paul is using here. Straining toward what is ahead. One thing I do, I press on. Now, keep in mind who's writing this. And also, the book of Philippians, one of the subcategories that it's put in, it's called the prison epistles. Because it's one of several letters that we know Paul wrote while he was actually in prison. So he's actually writing this, and he would say in some of his letters, remember my chains. He's actually writing that. He's not writing this having been through this horrible thing, and now he's kind of the after picture now, and everything's going well, and he got a good book contract and a vacation home, and, you know, now things are going well because this Bible thing's taken off, you know. He's not. He's in jail. He's still imprisoned, and he's facing death. And it's this guy who's still in prison that his basic godly counsel to us, in whatever our disappointment and whatever our pain it is, his basic counsel is, let it go. Let it go. Says, I press on, forgetting what is behind. I press on to what's ahead. Let it go. Now, I need to say, this is not the let it go that we're used to hearing and we're used to speaking. You know, this is not the kind of, you know, careless, flippant let it go that we tell somebody when we just don't want to hear whine anymore. You know, this is not the let it go we hear when we're in pain, but somebody else isn't. This is not a careless, flippant let it go. This is a deep, profound, and entirely possible let it go. And that's what Paul's calling us to. That there is a very true ability to let it go. Because it's a different kind of hope. And it's the hope that not only ends this passage as he completes this link to hope, but it's the hope that actually begins the passage. If we skip back to just a verse before where we started in Romans, he describes this life, this thing that's available to us in Romans 5:1. He says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then he goes on to talk about hope of being available because of this grace that we stand in. Now, we have talked about this scandalous thing called grace here before. And that the idea of what grace is that all of us as God's creations, we were created for kind of two forms of dependence in our lives. This vertical dependence on our Creator and this horizontal dependence on relationships and community. And we have to lean into that. But in the interest of independence, we say, yeah, I basically see what God's plan is in my life, but I want to choose otherwise. And when we choose against God's plan for our life, that's this thing called sin. And that, so our vertical relationship is now broken and needs to be restored. But the default mode for all of us is we tend to think, okay, yeah, I'm going to be able to keep my independence and restore this relationship, so I'm going to work harder. And so our answer to restoring this relationship with our Creator is this nebulous cosmic report card that I'm going to improve my grades on. And this thing called grace says, you know what, it's going to be impossible. You can't do that. But we try. And for centuries and centuries, man has been developing performance plans for this so that we can have independence and restore this relationship. And we call them religion. And we say, that's how I can get back to God. But what grace says is, no, 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 no. You're not going to be able to do it. Yeah, you may be able to get a little bit better, but this is kind of like a swimming to Hawaii thing. You may be able to get a little bit further, but no one's going to make it. It says that it's about this guy, Jesus Christ, who is God. And he came and he lived a sinless life and he died a sinless life to cover all of the bad choices that we've made. And it's through accepting that, that we have this relationship restored, not on our own merit. And that's grace. And the crazy thing about grace is it's no matter what. No matter what you've done. No matter how many people you've tracked down and killed. No matter what is. No matter what. Grace is there. Now we've talked about that before here. But you know where I think a lot of us, even when we kind of understand at least partially and start to wrestle with that, a lot of us miss the second part of grace. Because a lot of us hear grace and we think, okay, we tend to think of grace synonymously with the minimum entrance requirements for heaven. That covers me off. Covers off kind of the minimum entrance requirements for heaven. And we so misunderstand the complete picture of what grace is. See, grace goes well beyond that. Grace is not just about restoring this vertical relationship with our Creator. It's about restoring the horizontal relationships that we were designed for as well. And it's crazy because it's no matter what we've done, no matter how much we've hurt somebody else, no matter how much they've hurt us, no matter how much we've failed, no matter how much they've failed, no matter how much we've disappointed or they have disappointed, it's crazy. It doesn't matter. No matter what, the relationship can be restored. And that is the piece of learning that's available through us through this chain of suffering like nowhere else. Because it's in character that I find hope beyond reason. I find that my hope doesn't have to be circumstantial hope. I find that there's this crazy, scandalous thing called grace that's hope beyond reason for all of us. And I find that grace is not just about the minimum entrance requirements for heaven. It's about a very real promise for a new life here and now. It's about relationships with each other that can be restored and can be better here and now. It can be a life that lives and is whipped and is flogged and is hungry and is naked and is shipwrecked and feels contentment because it's living in a state of grace. Whatever it is, whatever test you've seen, whatever challenge, whatever disappointment, we need to know that somewhere in that, that suffering can lead us to perseverance, and that perseverance to character, and that character to hope, a different kind of hope, hope beyond reason. So you may have walked in here tonight and you heard the word disappointment, and all of us have a place our head goes to. I know I've got a couple things in my life that still can be pretty raw scabs when I think about them. When I think about disappointment, crushing disappointment, you know, the kind where you just feel like those olives in the press, there's some of those images that come up to my mind and they're there right now. You may have come in here tonight and you saw disappointment and you thought about that relationship you have with the person that's the one and then the one just left. Or you think about your job and the plans that you had for your future and now the writing on the wall is becoming painfully clear that other people don't see you in the same light that you see yourself. Or you've got a body that started to turn on you and you can't remember the last time that you got good news from a doctor. Or maybe it's been less disappointment than you disappointing others. Maybe you have failed some key people in your life and you just wonder, will that relationship ever be the same? And in all of these things, somehow, in because we've got this thing about independence, in all of these disappointments, in all of these tunnels, you know what our first reaction is? Our first reaction when we're down and we're on the track and we're hurting and we feel the arm on our shoulder, we shove it away. When if we would just realize, if we would just take a moment to look up, we might see that it's actually our Father. And our Heavenly Father is not there to pull us off the track. He's there to help us finish. And so no matter what you've done, no matter what, there is hope beyond reason and grace. Some of us in here, maybe you've had that conversation with God where you've said, God, I know I've made these bad choices that are called sin and this relationship's broken. And I've realized now it's not about my impressive efforts because that ain't going to do it. It's only through me accepting what your Son Jesus did that this thing's restored through grace. Some of us have had that, but still we're living well out of a state of grace because we think that that's what it was about. And we've never stopped to think that maybe that grace applies to hope beyond reason in our day-to-day living and in our relationships and in our work. I want to take just a minute here. I want to invite the band to come back out. I want to take just a minute here, and maybe you're somebody who you've been working the performance plan and with varying degrees of success, but in your more honest, quiet moments, you'd realize it ain't exactly doing it. If God's standard is where it looks, I'm not going to make it. And I'm here to deliver you the encouraging news that you're not, but you don't have to. And you may just right now, as we pray, you may just want to have that conversation with God and say, God, I don't even totally understand this whole thing yet, but I realize that it's this thing called grace because of what your Son Jesus did in dying for me, that I can step into this state of grace. Or maybe you've had one of those conversations, but you still find yourself kind of thinking that it was all about that and this minimum entrance requirement and not asking for and applying for God's grace in the way that you treat your husband, the way you treat your wife, the way you act with your coworkers, the hope that you offer others, whatever that it is. I want to give us a moment to all have whatever conversation we need to have with God. And then we're going to do a song. And the song is about this truth. It's about being able to say thank you to God when the world is as it should be. And it's about being able to say thanks of God when the road is marked with suffering. That there's perseverance and character and hope in all of that. Let's pray. God, we need your grace. We want your hope and we need your grace. Wherever we find ourselves at in here tonight, God, we want to ask you for the hope that's in that restored relationship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a state of grace available to all of us that you probably don't understand. I know I don't understand. But it's there. And there's parts of it that only come to us through this weird thing called disappointment. Maybe when we prayed, that was the first time you've ever said a prayer like that. Maybe that was the 10th time. But if you want to wrestle with a little bit more of what does it mean to live in a state of grace, in a couple weeks, we're going to start announcing this new group, learning group that's going to be forming this fall called The Basics. And it's going to take a look at the very basics of what it means to have grace and live in a life of grace. So I'd encourage you when they start announcing that in a couple weeks, you want to check that out starting this fall. It's great to see everybody here. Enjoy the rest of your weekend.